Well, let's begin our class with prayer. Our God, again, we thank you for your wonderful summons for us to come and to bow down and to worship that one who is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, even our sin, especially our sins, O God. We pray for the working of your Holy Spirit in our lives to apply the saving work of Christ on the cross. We know that he spoke those words of triumph on the cross. It is finished. We pray that you would give us the faith to believe that and to recognize that every single sin that we've ever committed has been atoned for by his finished sacrifice on Calvary. To give us great joy, we might skip out of this place today with happiness and with bliss and joy in our hearts, recognizing what the great things that you have done for us, your people. See fit to come and be our teacher as well, and bless all the other teachers here at Covenant Reformed Church. These things we pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, last week we dealt with doing a little bit of the history of the work of the Holy Spirit in the church, and I made reference to John Calvin, who's been referred to as the theologian of the Holy Spirit. And this is reflected in the following statement by Charles Hodge back in the 19th century. He wrote, "We might as well strike from the Bible the name and the doctrine of God as the name and office of the Spirit. In the New Testament alone, he is mentioned not far from 300 times. The work of the Spirit in applying the redemption of Christ is represented to be as essential as redemption itself. It is therefore indispensable that we should know what the Bible teaches concerning the Holy Spirit, both as to his nature as well as his office," writes the great Princeton theologian Charles Hodge. And so backing up a little bit, let's remember the Spirit's mission has many missions, but his principal mission is to glorify the Son of God. We need to also remember, of course, the Holy Spirit was not the one who died on the cross. Christ was the one. But also, the Holy Spirit is defined in the Scripture as the Spirit of Christ as well, that Jesus has sent to his church. Now, let me clarify something here. It's something I'll probably be saying many times. And that is, no matter how much I speak of the Holy Spirit, I don't ever want to imply or leave the impression in this class that the Holy Spirit operates independently from God the Father and God the Son. If that was the case, well, then I would be overemphasizing his work and to the exclusion, of course, of the work of God the Father and God the Son. So from time to time, I'll try to bring myself back to this basic point. For example, in creation, we see all the persons, of course, of the Godhead at work. It's also the same in redemption, but in creation, we see God the Father creating all things. We see God the Father creating all things through his Son, as it says in Hebrews chapter 1, first three verses there. And, of course, we also see the work of the Holy Spirit brooding over the waters in Genesis chapter 1, verse 3. So each one of the members of the Trinity there is at work in creation. And so the same thing is true with redemption. We have the predestinating love of God the Father. We have the dying love of God the Son. And we have the indwelling love of God the Holy Spirit. His indwelling love. Think of that for a moment. His indwelling love of God the Holy Spirit. Where does the Holy Spirit do his principal work of sanctification? Answer, in our hearts, our sinful hearts. Our hearts are a hive of scum and villainy. And yet that's where the Holy Spirit operates and works. And that's why it's so very easy for us to grieve the Holy Spirit with our sin. But, let's remember, God the Father and God the Son are also involved in that work. If you turn to John chapter 14, in verse 23, John 14:23 says, Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. So there you have the indwelling of God the Father and God the Son as well. Now back to John Calvin as the theologian of the Holy Spirit. All we have to do is study the historical, theological situation of that time back in the 16th century to come to that conclusion. Here's a statement from R.B. Kuyper that's in his Glorious Body of Christ, which has remained with me over the years. R.B. Kuyper wrote, The teaching of the Roman Catholic Church on this score is arrogant in the extreme. It says that Christ has indeed wrought salvation by his atoning death, but that he has committed the dispensing of salvation to the church. As a Leyden jar is used to store electricity, so it is said the church is a storehouse of saving grace, but for this storehouse there is no way for one to receive the blessings of salvation. To change the metaphor, the church, he's talking about the Roman Catholic Church, is a middleman between Christ, the author of salvation, and the sinner as the recipient of salvation. And God has ordained that the sinner can obtain salvation only through the middleman. In a word, the church has a monopoly on saving grace. Particularly through the instrumentality of the sacraments, the church is said to impart saving grace. Therefore, no one, not even an infant, who dies without the benefit of baptism can be saved. And without the use of the Eucharist or the Holy Supper, no adult may be expected to be saved. And then he concludes this. He says, The historic teaching of Rome on this score can be understood only in the light of its basic error concerning the church, that the church is divine. It is said to be nothing less than Jesus Christ himself in his earthly form, a reincarnation of Christ to the end of the continuation and the completion of his redemptive work. That's why during the days of the Reformation and before and after, of course, as well, the theology of the Roman Catholic Church was always outside the church. There is no salvation. And so because the church is the body of Christ on the earth. So the Holy Spirit's role was usurped, replaced, challenged by an infallible church which dispenses God's grace. Through the priest, through the sacraments and the Virgin Mary and so on and so forth. But the Holy Spirit's place was removed, or at least blocked, by the church on the earth. But of course, that is not the biblical picture at all. The Bible says that we have, by God's grace, we have Christ praying for us in heaven. You're told in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, he ever lives to make intercession for you. And then, and not only that, we have the Holy Spirit on the earth, Holy Spirit making intercession in our hearts. If you turn over to Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27, 26 and 27, Paul says, Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, so our weaknesses, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searches the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So just think of that. You have Christ in heaven praying for you, and you have the Holy Spirit in your heart also making intercession in your behalf. How can you be a loser? It's impossible for a Christian to be a loser, not when we have two that are making intercession for us. This Romans chapter 8 passage says this, says the Spirit itself, maketh intercession for us. This sometimes confuses Christians because it says the Spirit itself, which is a literal translation of the Greek language, that the Greek word for spirit, pneuma, is neuter. That's why it's translated the Spirit itself. It's a neuter pronoun that can either be masculine or feminine depending upon the context. So the grammar doesn't really speak to a personal gender here. But the word spirit being neuter again can be translated either masculine or feminine according to the context. And of course we know that it should be translated he. It's also very interesting in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for spirit, ruach, is a Hebrew word, is feminine. And so we certainly don't ever want to say the Holy Spirit is a girl. So the actual whether it's to be translated masculine or feminine depends upon the context. It's the context that determines the translation of the word. But the phrase here, the Spirit itself, is a straight grammatically correct translation. Now let's look at some of the examples of what the Reformers faced with respect to the working of the Holy Spirit in the, we call them high churches, such as the Eastern Orthodox Church, which has, I think, about 150 million members throughout the world today. Sometimes they like to call themselves the Orthodox Catholic Church. And the Roman Catholic Church, and in certain quarters of the Anglican Church, it's taught that baptism, that at baptism our children are regenerated by the Holy Spirit whenever the priest baptizes. And only the priest has that power. When he's ordained to office, they consider that to be a sacrament as well, ordination, then the priest is given this power in baptism, you see. It's a lot like magic. The magician has it his own way, you know, every time he performs his magic. He never fails because he's always in control. And that's the appeal, you see, of the of magic. And it's also the appeal of becoming a priest, because the priest controls God. In this case, God the Holy Spirit. Now, in the biblical view, for example, infants of believing parents are baptized, showing, as the Heidelberg Catechism says in question number 74, that through the blood of Christ, both redemption from sin and the Holy Ghost, who works faith, are promised to them, no less than to their parents. Yes, we have covenant promises to our children. And at the heart of that, of course, is the coming of the Holy Spirit. But that doesn't mean that this regeneration takes place at the very moment of baptism, which is what is done in the Roman Catholic Church and other high churches. This is one of the reasons why, at least it used to be, there's been some changes in the Roman Catholic Church, but it used to be that a child who was in danger of death after birth was immediately, the priest was immediately summoned, or it could be a Catholic nurse for that matter, that immediately would baptize the child. Why? Because that's where that's when the child is regenerated and therefore will go to heaven. This is called baptismal regeneration. But it's the idea, once again, that the priest has this power over the Holy Spirit. Also, you see this in the Mass, it's claimed that whenever the priest says, Hocus Corpus Meum, or this is my body, that's when the bread and the wine instantaneously become the actual body and blood of Christ. And if you know your church history a little bit, you know that our English expression, Hocus Pocus, is a parody of those words of the priest. Hocus Pocus being a sort of a magical incantation on the part of someone. So at the Lord's Supper, the priest exercises power over the Spirit to make the bread and the wine to become the actual body and blood of Christ. Everything is done according to what I call railroad time. At the very moment the child is baptized, regenerated, at the very moment in which the priest says, "This is my body," the bread and the wine become the actual body and blood of Christ. Railroad time. And this is basically the essence of what we call magic. Once again, it's the idea of controlling God as if you're some kind of a great power. Now, there's a fair illustration of this idea, and if you turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 8. Here we have the account of Simon the magician. Acts chapter 8, starting at verse 9. Start reading at the 9th verse. "And there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery." So there you go, he was a magician. "And bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that he himself was some great, great one. To whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This man is the great power of God.' And to him they had regard, because that of a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and worked, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles which were in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, and when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as of yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost.' But Peter said unto him, 'Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity.' Then answered Simon and said, 'Pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me.'" Now here we have a case of what the church is historically referred to as a case of what's called simony. The doctrine of simony is the idea of trying to buy an ecclesiastical office. This is it's based on here in Acts chapter 8. And simony, in fact, is condemned by both Protestant churches as well as the Roman Catholic Church. But that's only one part of it that we have here in Acts chapter 8. Simon Magnus, his real problem, even though he believed for a while, apparently, is that he wanted to control the Holy Spirit, the gift of God. He wasn't so much interested in becoming an apostle. He wasn't interested so much in occupying an office, but he wanted this gift to control, to bequeath the gift of the Holy Spirit upon others. And so Peter came to him and he said, "Thy money perish with thee." I like to say that this is the closest thing that we have in the Bible to the idea that's usually spoken in ungodly wrath, the idea of go to hell. Basically, the idea here is your money go to hell with you. That's what Peter is really saying when he tried to buy, because he was once a great power himself, and he wanted to have that power as well. Well, this is, as I say, hocus pocus theology here. It's a lot like during the days of the Reformation. Again, you remember the Dominican friar Tetzel, who lived back in the early part of the 16th century. He was the priest that sold indulgences in Germany during Luther's time. Remember the great promise that he made? He said, "The moment the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs." In other words, you know, as soon as the coin touches the coffer in the contribution to build St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome, well, then the soul from purgatory springs. Now, a number of years ago, this is a hearsay report, came from one of the ministers in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Dr. Greg Bonson was involved in something in the Presbytery of Southern California, which may or may not be instructive, but apparently the Southern Presbytery, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, was doing a study of Catholic baptism. The big issue was whether or not Catholic baptism was valid. And apparently it was expected to be a short meeting until Greg showed up with a very lengthy paper. I don't remember how long the paper was, but it was extraordinary length. And I don't know if he read the paper or just summarized it to the brothers there. Anyway, Greg did not like the name of the study committee, that is to study the Roman Catholic doctrine of the sacraments and of baptism. And so he made the point, the bigger question was, is that they were gathered together to study Roman Catholic magical rites. Were Roman Catholic magical rites valid? And when you think about it, in one sense, he had a point. The sacrament is viewed by the church superstitiously. It was, again, manhandled like a magician wields his magic. Man orchestrates God's spirit to do man's bidding, according to man's timetable as well. On the other hand, what was missed, and those in the Church of Rome, they themselves are baptized into the name of the true God, the Trinitarian baptism, as they would confess in the Nicene Creed, for example. So Greg was arguing that the real issue was not whether or not Catholic baptism was valid, but whether or not Catholic magical rites were valid. But I think Greg missed the point that all the reformers, all of them were baptized in the Roman Catholic Church. Their baptism was very valid. And remember, the efficacy, the benefit of baptism, does not come from the holiness or lack of holiness of the man that does the baptizing. The efficacy, of course, ultimately will come from the Holy Spirit himself. Because Roman Catholic baptism is Trinitarian. You're baptized into the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, even though that sacrament has been perverted by that church. Once again, the priest operating as a magician, unleashing the Spirit's power. So I would argue that Catholic baptism is valid, just like Catholic marriages are valid. Catholic marriages are considered to be a sacrament in the Roman Catholic Church, but they're still valid marriages. So all the reformers were baptized in the Roman Catholic Church. And also, this is similar, we're talking here about having power over the Spirit. It's similar in the confessional as well. I suppose I don't have to tell you this, but you already know this, but when you confess your sins to God through the priest, in the priest hearing, the priest is the one that gives absolution. And you're not absolved from your guilt until that occurs. That's why it's encouraged that you go to the priest every week, or at least once a year in the Roman Catholic Church. So the Holy Spirit's job is to assure you that you are a child of God and that you are saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches us how you can obtain a full assurance of your salvation. And it absolutely forbids us to usurp the role of the Holy Spirit. Only God can give you absolution and therefore assurance that you have been saved. Now, of course, the church can point you to certain scripture verses like Romans chapter 8. We're told there that For as many as are being led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. We've also just read the passage there about the Spirit within us. The Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings, which cannot be uttered, which is another mark of a true child of God, the working of the Holy Spirit there. This sort of reminds me of the story that I'm probably not going to tell perfectly here because I don't remember all the details, but there was a man by the name of Dr. John Ryland, who lived in the early part of the 18th century. And he's a Reformed Baptist man. His wife, Betty, was dying. I don't know what the cause of her pending death was going to be, but Dr. Ryland was giving her counsel, and he asked her whether or not she had the confidence, you know, that she was going to wake up in the presence of God in heaven. And she said to him in no uncertainty terms, she said, "I'm going to hell." Well, he maintained his composure after he said that. And he asked her a question. He said, "Well, Betty, when you go to hell, what do you think you're going to be doing there? What would you like to be doing there?" And she said to him, "Well, I would like to pray. I could earnestly pray." Dr. Ryland said to her, he said, "Well, if you're going to pray there, you're not going to last there very long because you'll be thrown out of hell. All the hellions won't have nothing to do with you whatsoever." Well, she took that in, and then she realized the point that he was trying to make. The point was, is that she had the Holy Spirit guiding her, the Spirit of intercession in her heart. And as a result of the counsel that he gave her, she attained a much fuller assurance that she was indeed saved by the blood of Christ, because she recognized that in hell there's no such thing as true prayer. So that's the job of the Holy Spirit, to give you that kind of assurance. Now, Calvin and the other reformers, as I said, were the theologians of the Holy Spirit. The idea, again, the church must stand aside and allow the Spirit to do his rightful work according to his timetable and not according to our timetable. In the third chapter of the Gospel of John there, in verse 8, we have a picture of the timetable of the Holy Spirit. John chapter 3, in verse 8. Jesus used the wind as an illustration of the Holy Spirit. We have, you know, we have several symbols of the Holy Spirit in the Bible. We have oil, for example, you know, the unction of the Spirit. And then, of course, there's the dove that came down when Jesus was baptized. And here we have the wind. So Jesus says in verse 8, "The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it goeth whence it cometh and whither it goeth, so is every one that is born of the Spirit." So just as you can't dictate to the wind, you cannot dictate to God the Holy Spirit either. And that's something which is denied in some ecclesiastical organizations. Now, once again, those of you that are familiar with church history, maybe saying something like this, "Well, if all this is true, then why was there a church in Heidelberg, Germany, called the Church of the Holy Ghost, or the Holy Ghost Church, during the days of the Heidelberg Catechism, before the Heidelberg Catechism was written?" That particular church was founded right around 1400, and was completed in the 15th century, finally, the building. We're talking about the building. And after the Reformation, the church was pastored by Livianus, one of the authors of the Heidelberg Catechism. So sometimes it might be asked, if the building was constructed by the Roman Catholic Church, even called the Church of the Holy Ghost, it may sound as if the Holy Spirit really was in charge, that he wasn't looked upon as an instrument that the priest could manipulate. It sounds like the Roman Catholic Church really does believe in the Holy Ghost? Well, the answer is obvious. It's the church. It was called the Church of the Holy Ghost because the priests owned the Spirit as a power, as their power, especially in the sacraments. But all of that ended, of course, at the Reformation. In fact, it would be most fitting. I'd have to look around and do a little more study in church history, but it would be most fitting for there to be a Holy Ghost Reformed church. Most fitting. I remember a number of years ago, one of the, I think it was the president of Westminster Seminary, might have been in Philadelphia, was telling us about a question that he was once asked. He said, if all of the Reformed churches throughout the world gathered together, congregated, and became an international Reformed church, what would be the appropriate name of that denomination? And the president of Westminster Seminary said an appropriate name for that denomination would be the Reformed Catholic Church. The word Catholic meaning universal. So I thought that was a good answer to the question. But in any case, it would be most fitting for there to be a Holy Ghost Reformed Church. Now next week, we'll finish off this little historical sketch and move on to the Heidelberg Catechism as well. It'll be a sketch of what the Heidelberg Catechism has to say about the work of the Holy Spirit. And I think you'll find some of the things I'm going to talk about there to be most enlightening. Because not only was John Calvin the theologian of the Holy Spirit, but the Heidelberg Catechism is the confession of the Holy Spirit. And I hope to illustrate, prove that to you next time we meet. Let's close in prayer. Our God, we thank you again for your wonderful grace to us and for the wonderful work of regeneration and giving us saving faith in Christ through the power of your Holy Spirit. Help us always to remember that three persons of the Godhead and their distinctive roles in working the work of redemption. And we pray that you would give us more of the Holy Spirit, not for us to control, but rather for him to have sway over us so that we might live godly lives to the glory of Jesus Christ. Recognizing our complete dependence upon him for everything, O God. How weak we are, how we need the Holy Spirit in order to do good works in this world and to conquer our sins. Have mercy upon us as we call out to you, for we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.